following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
All right, well, you can turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. It's a joy to listen to you sing to the Lord. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 8, we are going to cover verses 1 through 12. I really had sort of planned to get through the entire chapter today, but there is a lot in these 12 verses that we need to think about, and so, wonderful passage today. I love biographies. One of my favorite things to do is to read biographies, and one of the best that I've ever read is this biography by David Teams on the life of William Tyndale. And fascinating book. William Tyndale, if you don't know who he is, William Tyndale was born in 1494 in England during the Dark Ages. And Christianity is a religion of the Word. We believe this book. If there's any truth that defines us above anything else, it is that this is the Word of God, and we believe this above everything. But at the time that Tyndale was born, England had practically lost all knowledge of the Scriptures. And they had no English Bible, at least one that was accessible and faithful to the text. And the Roman Catholic Church was not interested at all in really teaching people the Bible. So just to illustrate that, one of Tyndale's friends was a man named John Hooper, and he was a bishop in the Catholic Church. And he oversaw 311 priests, and so he did a survey among them to find out how much of the Bible they knew. And he found that 9 of his priests did not know what the Ten Commandments were. 33 did not know that they came from the Bible. And most of them thought that the Ten Commandments were in the New Testament, not the Old. 10 of them did not know the Lord's Prayer, and 30 of them did not know that Jesus was its author. Now that's bad, right? If you can become a priest and not know that the Ten Commandments are in the Bible, something is wrong. Or that Jesus is the author of the Lord's Prayer. And if the priests were that ignorant of the Scriptures, well then just imagine how ignorant the common man was. And so England was in a state of spiritual and as well in the time, terrible moral darkness. But in the providence of God, Tyndale got a hold of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, and as well as some of the works of Martin Luther, and he fell in love with the Bible. He fell in love with studying the Scriptures, and as he studied the Bible, he became determined that it was going to be his life's ambition to translate the Bible into English and to teach the Bible to the people of England. And so he started, he got ambitious. He was pushing the Scriptures on the people, and the Roman Catholic Church pushed back. And so famously, he was at dinner one night with a priest. And the priest barked at him that England needed the Pope more than they needed the Bible. And Tyndale famously replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life before many years pass, I will make a boy behind the plow know more Scripture than you do." And that's what he did. Tyndale went to work translating the Bible into English. He had to flee to the continent to get away from persecution from the English government. And he finished the New Testament in 1526. And during his lifetime, 16,000 copies of that New Testament made their way into England. But the English government was not happy, and it cost him his life. He was captured, and he was brought back to England, and he was condemned to burn at the stake. And that's exactly what happened. But he never lost his passion for the Scriptures. In fact, his last words before he died were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And then he died. Tyndale believed in the power of this book. He gave his life because he believed that there is no power on earth greater than the Scriptures. And he proved to be right. Now, publishing Tyndale's New Testament was one of the most transformative moments in the entire history of the English-speaking world. I mean, in all sorts of ways. But it was a transformative moment, and the English-speaking world has never been the same because he translated the Bible into English, and people could read it for themselves. And frankly, the whole world has never been the same. The English Reformation took off like nowhere else in Europe and transformed the English-speaking world and frankly has transformed the world itself. And why? Why would the translation of the Bible, why would the common man being able to read the Bible for himself make such an impact? It's because the Bible is the living Word of God. This is God's speech to us. And today's text illustrates the transforming power of Scripture. Ezra the scribe is going to read the Scriptures. The Levites are going to explain it to the people, and it's going to change everything. And so this story challenges us to understand the Word so that you can rejoice in the Word and obey the Word. And it consists of two units. I'd like to summarize with two challenges. And the first challenge of this passage is simply understand the Word. Understand the Word. Now, before we get into the text, I need to... Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. All right, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in the front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. When Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at the wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akib, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelatiah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." Now, we have to understand as we come to this text that we have reached a major turning point in the book of Nehemiah. You can really divide the book into two sections. There's chapters 1 through 7, and there's chapters 8 through 13. So at this point in the book, the wall is done, and the defenses are in place, and so Nehemiah has solved kind of the political, the military side of issues, at least the urgent issues there. And now he's going to turn his attention to Israel's spiritual lethargy. So his first task was practical defense. His second task is to inspire a spiritual revival. And like Tyndale, he believed that if he was going to raise the people to serve the Lord, then it had to begin with God's Word. And so he calls a massive assembly. Now, actually, the chapter division should take place in the middle of chapter 7, verse 73, right? So chapter 7, verse 73, in the middle of it says, "And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities." And again, verse 2 says that all this happens on the first day of the seventh month. Now, so that means all this is happening at the very beginning of the seventh month, which means that Nehemiah calls the assembly only a week or two after they finish building the wall. So there's no rest for the weary. I mean, they get done with the wall, and he says, all right, we're moving on to the next thing. He's not messing around. That these people, they had to get right with God. And I think as well that the reason why he gets this started so quickly is because the seventh month was very important in Israel's religious calendar. So the first day of the seventh month, they observed the Feast of the Trumpets. The tenth day was the Day of Atonement, and then the 15th through the 23rd was the Feast of Booths. And that calendar is going to dominate this chapter. So verses 1 through 12 deal with the Feast of Trumpets, and then verses 12 through 19, the Feast of Booths. So Nehemiah gets right to it by calling this assembly on the first day during the Feast of Trumpets. And the main attraction of this assembly is that Ezra the scribe is going to read the law. Now, this is the same Ezra that had returned about 13 years prior. And he had for 13 years been studying the scriptures and teaching the scriptures in Israel. And now it's his time that they gather everyone, and he is going to read the law. And folks, that's a big deal. Because like Tyndale's England, these people, most of them had probably never heard the Word of God in their lives. They don't have a Bible at home like you do. And a lot of them, you know, I mean, think about the captivity and the spiritual issues that Israel had dealt with. So most of these people do not know the Bible, and that is a problem. They've got to know the Word. In fact, God had told Israel in the law, it says in Deuteronomy 31, it says, at the end of every 7 years, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your home, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. As long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So God told Israel through Moses that every 7 years at the Feast of Booths, which by the way takes place again later in the month, the seventh month, everyone, including the children, was to assemble in the place God chose, which was Jerusalem, and they were to read the entire law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Now, why is that? Well, it's because knowing God's word, as God says, is what will produce the fear of the Lord and obedience to his will. And so Nehemiah knows that, and Ezra knows that. And so they are going to read the law here. And by the way, they're going to do it again at the Feast of Booths later in the month because they have a lot of catching up to do. So there's a focus here on reading and understanding the scriptures. So, to help all this take place, we learn in verse 4 that they built a large wooden podium, and it's apparently a very tall podium, or tall platform, and then they put some sort of wooden pulpit or podium on top of it, and he sets this all up around the water gate. Now, I like maps, and so I immediately want to know where this is, and so somewhere down in this part of the city, on the eastern side of Jerusalem, they set up this podium and call all the people together. Now, probably the reason they do it there is just it's probably the most practical spot. Maybe a spot where the most people could gather. Or maybe there weren't a lot of homes there. And so they all gather in this spot. And I like to emphasize that the assembly began early in the morning, all right? Which means sunrise. So don't complain about coming to church at 10 a.m., all right? I mean, they went to church at sunrise. Well, it's not church. They assembled at sunrise, and they stayed together. They read the law until midday. So think around noon, the heat of the day. So for 6 hours, let's say, they sat in the sun and listened to the Word of God. So an hour and a half is not long at all right? It's quite an assembly. And so for that entire time, they read the law and explained the law. That's a long time. But the Word of God is worth it, and these people needed to know it. And notice as well that Nehemiah included any child old enough to understand, just as Deuteronomy 31 prescribed. And so I think that's good to just emphasize that kids can understand the Bible. Kids can understand the Bible. You know, and they need to understand the Bible. Because the Bible is what will save their... I mean, the gospel that is found in the Word of God is what will save their souls and will transform their lives. So we like to emphasize often that the purpose of our children's ministry here is not to keep the kids busy so that the adults can talk and fellowship and focus. It is very important to us that in our children's ministry, we are teaching the children God's Word. That we are teaching them sound doctrine and practical godliness. And of course, when they come in here, you know, don't underestimate the significance and value of your kids sitting under preaching and listening to the Scriptures. Because they're smarter than we sometimes give them credit for. They can understand a lot. You know, a few months ago, I started doing I call it Sunday Night Sermon Challenge. And on Sunday nights, I write questions, I give them to kids, and then they fill them out, and then they bring them up to me at the end, and if they fill it out, they get a piece of candy. And it has been awesome to read their answers. Now, our kids can understand truth. And so challenge them. Push them to understand God's Word. You know, train them to listen to the Scriptures and to think and to be attentive. If you'd like some help with that, then we would love to talk to you about that and help you build a strategy. So folks, this is quite a scene. I mean, think about the fact that you have tens of thousands of people potentially, men, women, and children, who are gathered around this pulpit that Ezra has set up. And from sunrise to midday, they spend several hours listening to the Scriptures, many of them for the very first time in their lives. And notice how the congregation responds at the very beginning of the assembly when Ezra opens the book. Again, it says in verse 5, "And then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So these verses describe the very beginning of the assembly. So it's not like, you know, it starts at sunrise and everyone's still kind of getting their coffee and, you know, kind of making their way to their seats and doing, you know, five other things. No. Ezra walks up to the podium, and he opens the scroll, and the people respond with several powerful acts of worship. In fact, I spent a Sunday night this spring talking about expressiveness and worship, and we spent a lot of time in these verses because they tell us a lot about how we should respond corporately as the Word of God is taught and proclaimed. And so these are very important verses, very practical verses, very helpful verses. But before we get into the responses that they have, please notice that they blessed the Lord, the great God, not the Bible itself. I just want to emphasize that because we don't worship the Bible. You know, your Bible is not some sort of, you know, divine object in that, you know, or the pages of your book at least are not. We worship the God who wrote the Bible. And we don't love the Bible and study the Bible as an end to itself. We study the Bible to know the God who wrote the Bible and to know His will. However, the Bible is God's Word, and you honor God by honoring His Word. And so when Ezra opens the scroll, the text says the people stood up as a show of respect. Now, we still do that. When someone important walks into the room, you stand to greet them. As a show of respect. It's certainly appropriate to stand for the reading of God's Word. A lot of churches will always do that they will always stand when the Bible is read. We haven't done that necessarily. It's a good thing. You know, we want to be sensitive to how much we have you getting up and going down and things of that nature. But it certainly is, whether you stand for the reading of God's Word or not, that heart of respect for the Scriptures should always be in our hearts. Whenever you're reading the Bible at home or reading the Bible at church. And then next, Ezra prays, and he praises God for the Scriptures, and then the people responded. The text says, "Amen and amen." Now, amen, we talked about this back in the spring. Amen is a really important biblical word, and it can mean several things. So, so people say amen. You might never think, well, what in the world does that mean? And why do people say it? Well, amen scripturally can mean that's true. I agree. Yes. Or may it be so. And it can communicate affirmation, joy, or just a simple prayer that God would work. And so, you know, I'll emphasize, amen is a wonderful biblical response in worship. And I would encourage you to use it often. There we go. So, it's good for your soul. You know, to verbalize what God is doing in your heart is good for your soul. And it also encourages the people around you. You know, that if God is working in your heart, and you can hear someone else's voice saying God is working in theirs, that encourages you. It builds you up. Certainly encourages me. And so use it. And here, the people are expressing agreement with Ezra's prayer. They are praising God and giving thanks for His word. And then next, the text says that they lift their hands. Now, of course, raised hands has become very popular in contemporary worship. And generally, when people today raise their hands in worship, it's kind of like an expression of excitement. You know, let's get pumped up, you know, let's raise the roof sort of thing. And so, you know, it's just like, let's get pumped up, let's get excited, you know, and throw our hands in the air. But in the Bible, when people raised hands in Scripture, raised hands in Scripture are almost always an expression of need. Like you would be raising your hands and you would be praying, Lord, please work. It's an expression of dependence and desire for God to minister to us. And so every time we gather for worship, your heart should be, God, minister to my soul. Change me and change us. And we're not really much of a hand-raising church. There's not too many of you that do that. You're certainly welcome to do that, assuming you're doing it from a right heart. But it's a good thing, whether you do it or not, our hearts should always be that we want God to transform our hearts. We want God to work in our lives, show us His truth, and make us like Jesus. So they lift their hands, and then finally, it says, after Nehemiah prays, that they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And that's an expression of humility, submission, and especially of worship. So understand that we never study the Bible just to learn stuff. And so that we can say, well, I'm smarter than this guy over here, and I know this, and he doesn't know that. You know, we and preaching, folks, is never just an academic exercise. It's an act of worship. When you study the Bible at home and when we study the Bible at church, we do so because we want to know the Lord. Because we want to know His will and we want to love Him with all of our hearts. You know, so the study of the Word is worship. And that's good to emphasize because I think increasingly in churches today, people tend to think that the worship is the songs. You know, we get excited, we get pumped up through the worship. And then we preach because we kind of have to do that. But that's not really worship. You know, but that's not what the Scriptures teach. And certainly, the singing is very important. I certainly don't want to minimize the importance of singing to our worship. Singing honors God. It raises godly affections. And it's a way that we all minister to each other by reaffirming the truth of God's Word. But ever since the Reformation, Protestants have always put the pulpit at the center of our auditoriums to make the statement that the preaching of God's Word is the main event. You know, that the grace of God comes to us in worship not by going through some ritual or routine, but that the grace of God comes to us in the declaration of the Scriptures. This is where the grace of God comes to us. And so worship doesn't end with the last hymn. At least it shouldn't for you. No, you worship God when you listen attentively to God's Word. When you respond with joy, repentance, and obedience. So Israel here, they're acting out their worship with these expressions. And whether we do all the same actions or not, you need to have the same heart of worship and response to God's word that these people do. This is the Bible. This is God's word to you. And so it ought to bring you to reverence and worship. And then, finally, verses 7 and 8 describe the teaching that came afterwards. Now, remember, as we come to these verses, that these people, they don't have 5 Bible translations at home. They don't have a bookshelf full of study tools. No, these people, many of them had never heard the Bible in their lives, the law of God. So Nehemiah, Ezra, and the other leaders, they know that if they just start plowing through the law, that these people are going to get lost very quickly. And even if they understand a little bit, they're not going to have any idea how to actually use it in their lives. And that wasn't okay, because God gave us His Word to be understood. In fact, understanding is crucial to this passage. Now, the climax of verses 1 through 8 is the end of verse 8, where it says that they gave the sense so that they understood the reading. And then verse 12 says, at the end of the passage, at the end of the day, they had a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So that's the goal of this whole passage. The central theme of this passage is that Ezra and Nehemiah wanted to see the people understand the Bible, understand what it meant and how it applied to their lives. And folks, that's very important. It's very important. Yeah, because, I mean, rightfully so, as Christians, we emphasize a lot, read your Bible daily. Go to church. Sit under the preaching of God's Word. And oftentimes, though, people get the sense that, well, I just have to do these duties. You know, I read my Bible for 15 minutes at home. I didn't get a lick out of it, but God is happy with me because I did the thing I'm supposed to do. Or we sit through church and, you know, play on your phone, or you're not really engaged, but I did my duty. And so I'm going to get grace from God because I did this thing that God says good Christians do. And that's not the case. I mean, on the most basic level, you can't make yourself righteous with God. Sitting here today will not get you to heaven or get you a step closer to heaven, because we are sinners, and we are only saved by the grace of the gospel, the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So I want to be very clear that there is no salvation in just going through the motions of reading your Bible, coming to church, sitting under preaching. No, the way that God's grace flows to us is as we understand what the Scriptures are saying. As we encounter God in His Word and we respond to God with praise and obedience. And Nehemiah and Ezra understood that. So they make a plan to not just read the Bible because that's what they're supposed to do, but to help the people understand it. So verse 4 said that when Ezra got up on this podium, that he had 13 men with him up on the platform. Now, the 13 men who are with him on the platform, they are there, that they're probably some sort of political leaders or family heads, significant people in the nation who are up there with Ezra on the platform sort of as a show of camaraderie, as a show of being behind him as he taught the word. But verse 7 lists 13 more men, and it calls them Levites. And so these people, they're not on the platform. Instead, they are spread out throughout the crowd, and they're there to help the people understand. So we don't know exactly how this worked, but seemingly, they've got tens of thousands of people there, and they got this big podium in the middle. And so what seems to have happened is that Ezra's up on the podium with these 13 leaders, and then they divided the people into 13 groups. And there's a Levite in charge of each group. And so Ezra would read a section of the law, and then verse 8 says that the Levites would translate to give the sense. Now, there's some debate about what exactly that means, that he translates. So the NASB seems to be taking the view that they literally translate the Bible from the Hebrew, in which God gave it, to the Aramaic that the people had learned while they were in captivity. But probably, I tend to lean towards the ESV view. So the ESV says that they gave the sense. And the idea then would be that the people could understand the Hebrew, they could understand the language, but they needed help understanding the meaning of the text and then the implications of the text. And of course, that's still the aim of preaching today. In fact, verse 8 comes up in just about every preaching book, every preaching class I've ever read or taken. Everyone always goes to this verse because it's an important verse talking about what our goal is in preaching the Word of God. So it's not my job when I get up and preach on Sunday to tell you what I think. It's not my job to just spout off about the latest news headlines from the previous week. No, it's my job to preach the Bible, to read the Bible, to explain what it means so that you understand the text and then you understand its implications for your life today. That's what preaching is. And I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So that is my job. My job is to preach the word and to challenge you to obey it and to live it and to believe it. And your job is to work hard to understand and to think and to search your heart and to apply it. You know, I talked to the teens a couple weeks ago in Sunday school about being dynamic listeners. I want to do my best to be a dynamic preacher, but I'm going to fall short. You need to be a dynamic listener to the Word of God. That you come in here with a clear mind, rested, hungry to hear from God, working hard to think and listen and understand. That you want to chew on the Scriptures, think hard about what they say, and think hard about what they mean for your life. That's your responsibility. Because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's your hope of life and joy in Christ. So I hope that you love your Bible, that you study your Bible on your own, and you come to church with a heart that you want to understand it and live it. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babes, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, speaking there of the Word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. I hope you believe that you need the Bible like a newborn baby needs milk. That you cannot live without this book. That this is a precious possession to you. I hope you believe it, and I hope it shows in how you live. That there is a priority in your life to read the Bible and understand. I mean, we are so blessed. And so many of you are sitting there with a phone. You can access, who knows, at least 100 translations of the Bible on your phone. You can look up all sorts of good commentaries. You can look up some bad ones too. But there's all sorts of good resources to you. I mean, we have no excuse not to be in this book, to love this book, and understand this book. So love the Word, study the Word, and understand the Word. So for several hours, Ezra reads, the Levites explain, and the people understand. They understand the Word. And then verses 9 through 12 describe the congregation's response, and they challenge us to celebrate the Word. So let's read on. Verse 9 says, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord, holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Now, again, we really need to emphasize that the climax of this entire passage is the end of verse 12. They had a great festival because they understood the word. That's the goal. So Ezra and Nehemiah's method of reading the law, explaining the law, it worked. The congregation heard the word, and they understood what it meant. But of course, that understanding is a lot more than just head knowledge. It's not just that they fill their minds with facts. Because when the Holy Spirit plants the word of God in your heart, it never just stays as raw facts. No, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So when you read the Bible confronts, the Bible corrects, the Bible transforms, and Nehemiah here highlights three responses by the people to the Scriptures. And so their initial response was to weep at the reading of God's Word. And that's mentioned there at the end of verse 9. It says, all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now we might think they're weeping tears of joy. They're happy that they finally got to hear the Word. But the text is clear that that's not why they were weeping. No, it says there that they were mourning in verse 9. And verse 11 says that they were grieving. Now, why were they doing that? Well, very obviously, it's because the Holy Spirit used the reading and explanation of the Scriptures to convict the people about their disobedience to God. I mean, they saw that they were not living up to God's demands and that they deserved His judgment. Now, it's interesting that Nehemiah tells the people not to mourn, which is fascinating. And I'll say a whole lot more about that in a bit, because, and I think there's a couple of very practical reasons why he tells them not to mourn. But we know that he doesn't tell them not to mourn because it's bad to grieve over our sins. In fact, James chapter 4 tells people who are living in sin, it commands them, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So if you are harboring sin in your life, the Word of God is going to bring conviction. And it's not going to feel good. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Every Christian knows how that feels. You're reading the Word, or someone's preaching the Word, and the Holy Spirit just jabs a knife right into your heart. And it doesn't feel good. It's unpleasant. And yet it is good. It is good. Because the highest joy that a Christian can know is to be near to the presence of God. The best place, the greatest joy in all the world is to be near to Christ. And the way, the only way that you can be near to Christ, as it says earlier in James chapter 4, is to come to Him with a clean heart. So if you love the Lord and want to enjoy the grace of God, you're passionate about holiness, not because you're a proud legalist, but because you love Jesus. And you want to abide in the vine, so to speak. So whenever you sit down to read your Bible, or whenever you come into here to listen to preaching or other teaching of the Scriptures, you should pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You should ask God, "Please, Lord, today, show me my sin. Make it hurt if it needs to hurt. Because I want to be near to Jesus. I want to walk with God." And so our heart should be that we want God to work. And so weeping has its place. But Nehemiah calls the people to make sure that weeping stays in its proper place. The second response he calls for is rejoicing. Now, this one is absolutely fascinating to me. Because, again, the people are overwhelmed with sorrow as they realize how they're disobeying God. But Nehemiah replies in verse 9 and says to them, he says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Isn't that interesting? And then he says in verse 11, says, "The Levites calmed all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" Now, when I started reading this, studying this passage on Monday, I really wanted to know, why in the world are they saying that? Why are they telling these people to stop weeping over their sin? And because, you know, if you're Nehemiah, wouldn't you want them to grieve and confess and change? Well, maybe God's saying that I need to start preaching like Joel Osteen. No weeping, no sorrow over sin. Well, no, I mean, that's not the case. The most practical reason why he tells them not to mourn or grieve is because, I mean, notice in both verses he says this day is holy to the Lord. So they are doing this on the day of the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was a day that God had decreed was to be a day of rejoicing in God's blessings and care. And so Nehemiah did not want them to miss the sacred significance of this particular day by missing all of God's grace and kindness in their lives. So I think that's a really practical reason. And again, that's emphasizing the fact that he brings up the holy day in both of those verses. But there's more to it than just that. Specifically, we've already seen that the Bible encourages conviction and mourning over sin. But the Bible also teaches that there's a time to move on. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, just says very practically, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And that balance is crucial to your Christian life. And it's true, it's very true, that appropriate and good grief over your sin in the hands of sinners can easily spiral into debilitating despair and defeat. I've done enough counseling to see that happen over and over. You know, someone comes into my office, you know, they've got some habitual sin that they can't seem to overcome, or they have done something horrible and they can't believe that they did it. They're overwhelmed with guilt, and what they begin to do is they begin to run away from God instead of towards God. Their guilt becomes overwhelming and drives them away from grace instead of toward grace. Or sometimes they just resign to laying in the muck of their sin and thinking it's never going to change instead of working to get out. So you have to remember, as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven. And 1 John 1:9 promises us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you came into church today and you've got some sin issue in your life and you are feeling guilty, then understand that the grace of God is greater than all your sin. And conviction should never drive you away from God. It should drive you towards His grace. So don't let Satan tempt you. I mean, he will tempt you with despair. But don't listen to him. Run to the grace of God. So an important reason for this correction here is that he didn't want the people's grief over their sin to turn into despair. But my favorite statement of this entire passage is the ending of verse 10. He says to them, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That's a great statement. Right? Because what he's saying to us there is that conviction and weeping have their place in the Christian life. And they are very appropriate in their place. But conviction and grief are not the engine that drives passionate godliness or impactful ministry. No, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So joy in the Lord is what drives you to love Him and serve Him. Joy brings far more powerful and lasting motivation than guilt ever will. And joy glorifies God. And it draws other people to the grace of God. So God doesn't want you to run around your Christian life just always blue, always sad, always feeling like a failure. He wants you to know the joy of the Lord. I so appreciate the emphasis that John Piper has brought to our generation of Christianity. You know, his famous line is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And that rocked my world when I heard it. God wants me to be satisfied. God wants me to have joy in the Lord. But it's true. It is deeply biblical. God wants you to have joy. And He is glorified by your joy. And why is that? Well, it's because it's the joy of the Lord. So we're not talking here about, you know, just finding some way to escape your problems and feel good and have a party. No, I mean, we're talking about the joy of the Lord, rooted in the Lord. You know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a wonderful blessing. So you should pursue Christian joy. Worship God for His grace. Give thanks for the blessings of God and help others do the same. You know, make it your ambition to talk often to people about the goodness of God and the grace of God in your life. I mean, man, every time you can turn a conversation to the grace of God in your life, the blessings of God, the good things that God is doing, that's great. Smile. Don't look sad. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, to be clear, don't be fake and plastic, right? Because that's not the joy of the Lord. Walking in here pretending like everything's grand and wonderful when it's not is not what we're talking about here. And I'm certainly not telling you to be afraid to be honest about the challenges, the griefs, the pains that are in your life. The Bible says, let your brothers and sisters in Christ bear your burdens with you. So there is a time for mourning. The Scriptures are clear, there's a time for lament. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's the strength of us all. And in that, I mean, that should just make us worship right now. You know, I mean, think of Islam. In Islam, Allah is far away, and Islam is all about submission. It's a religion of fear. It's a religion of essentially oppression. But our God is near. And our God is a God in whom our strength is in the joy of the Lord. Like, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. We serve a good God. And so Nehemiah calls the people to rejoice, and then finally, he calls them to feast. Now, as I was thinking about this text this week, I was struck by how much feasting God built into the annual calendar of the people of God. Like Leviticus chapter 23 prescribes 7 annual feasts for Israel to serve. And 3 of them, all the adult men, had to go to the city of Jerusalem to observe. So feasting was a big part of their life. And there's not just those 7 feasts, there's all the thanksgiving offerings and the peace offerings that God said that they could offer to Him. There's thanksgiving built into even just the weekly routine of the Sabbath. And so God made it very clear that He didn't want them to sit around groaning, moaning, sad all the time. God wanted them to spend a lot of time, not just rejoicing, but feasting together as the people of God. And that's what Nehemiah is calling for here. He said, hey, today's the Feast of Trumpets. So go home and have a feast. Celebrate the goodness of God in your life. And why that emphasis? Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. But as well, I mean, we honor the Lord when we feast together. It declares that God is generous. Not only that, I mean, it's an opportunity to be a blessing to others. I mean, you notice there in the text, that Nehemiah commanded them not just to feast, but to send portions to those without any. So those who had money were feasting together, and then they're spreading joy by helping others feast as well. So, I mean, gluttony is a sin. You can feast to the glory of yourself instead of to the glory of God. That's absolutely the case, and we shouldn't do that. But you can feast to the glory of God. I mean, it's a great thing to bring people into your home, to prepare a wonderful meal, to feast and give thanks for all that God has provided and to talk about His grace. You should do that all the time. It glorifies God. And it's great when we can get together as a church and feast together, eat food, and not just stuff our guts and indulge ourselves, but rejoice in the grace of God and talk about the goodness of God as we eat. The Bible encourages that. So what we see here is that Nehemiah gives these commands and the people scattered. They scattered to celebrate a great festival. And I'm sure, and we can assume they had a great time. But that feast, the food, was not the ultimate cause of their joy. No, instead, verse 12 ends by saying that they had a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. They were happy, first and foremost, because they heard from God. They understood the will of God and how they should honor Him. And Christian, you have great reason for joy today, because you are holding in your hands the Word of God, the inspired Scriptures. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is inside your heart and He is opening your mind to understand what they mean and what their significance is for life. Praise God for that. You know, but I hope that we, what we have done today, what will just simply serve as an appetizer for how you want to live your life. That you love the Word and that you want to give your life to understanding it and living it. Go home this week and read your Bible. And read it with an attentive heart. Listen to it in your car. Make it a priority to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the joy of the Lord, the grace of God, comes to us in this book. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the Bible. Thank you for an English Bible that we can understand, that we can read, and that we can live. And God, I thank you as well so much for your Holy Spirit who lives in the hearts of all believers to give us understanding, conviction, and joy. And so, God, I pray that we would love our Bibles. I pray that we would study our Bibles to understand, to comprehend all that you are and all of your will, and that we would not just understand, but that we would live it and be transformed by all that the Scriptures have to say. And so, Lord, help us to be a church defined by the love of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.